Psalm 30, as we continue our study in the Psalms, there's quite a bit of familiar material here in this Psalm. Some things that we've seen before more than once. One thing, the thing that makes this unique, I suppose, for lack of a better way of putting it, is how this text is arranged. And it is in a pattern that has not been seen. In fact, it's not very common in the Psalms. How this is patterned, how the parallelisms are, how the order of the psalm is, and there's no real reason given, none that I could find anyways, none that would make any sense to me, other than the pattern shows the importance of the material, and I'll get into that. Psalm 30 verse 1 says, "I will extol thee, O Lord," and that's where we draw our title from. Those first few words, "I will extol thee, O Lord." Then he says, "Why? For thou hast lifted me up." As we read down through here, look at the two words, "thou hast." You'll find them seven times in those particular two words. "For thou hast lifted me up, and hast not made my foes to rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave, thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." Verse 5 is a familiar verse to many. "For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And in my prosperity I said, I shall never be moved. Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and unto the Lord I made supplication." And he makes this argument. "What profit is there in my blood when I go down to the pit?" Speaking of death, of the grave here. "Shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." That should hearken us back to just a couple weeks ago in Psalm 28. Verse 11, "Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to you tonight and spending time in your word, understanding what it has for us, I pray that you'll speak to us through your word. Let your Holy Spirit have liberty to give us what each of us needs. Each of us here probably needs something different out of this psalm, as is the case in most every text of Scripture. We'll all draw something different. And I pray that something here tonight will speak to us and help us to be a better servant for thee. In Jesus' name, amen. The unique pattern that, as I've said, doesn't present the way most of the poetic structures of the psalms do, is a pattern that's repeated twice. And the pattern goes from desperation in the voice and cry of David to one of wondrous delight in as he calls him the Lord my God. So it starts out with desperation, and the pattern is despair, deliverance, delight. And it's given twice. And we'll look at it at that pattern, and we'll couple the two together and try and make sense out of that pattern. The first statement of the first verse shows that we're to extol the Lord. Now, that's not a word that we use very often. It's not, a lot of people say it's an antiquated word or an archaic word. It isn't. It is still used today. And it mostly has to do with regalness, with the idea of a king. It's used mostly in theocracies. Where there is a king in authority and he is put on a pedestal, he's lifted up, as it were. And this was done even in the ancient Roman Empire in the days of the Caesars and the emperors, they would do that. And that's this word. We're to not just praise God. This is more than that. We're to, in every opportunity that we have, to lift the Lord up. We should be at will, if you would, ready anytime we have opportunity to not just praise the Lord for what he's done to him, but to hold him up in esteem for others around us. That's the idea here. If you notice, the title of the psalm is slightly different, a psalm and a song at the dedication of the house of the Lord. And we'll get to it, step ahead here just a little bit. Verse 4 says, "Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness." That word sing there is literally translated into an instrument that you play. And what's in view here is not just David singing, but David leading a congregational singing. David leading a group of people singing. And I'll come back to that. So as he dedicated, and it says dedication of the house of David, it doesn't say the house of the Lord. And I believe there's a wide variety here, but I believe that this was, that David, that this was written in and sung as a congregational, as we call it, and as an assembly, at the dedication of David's palace or David's house, the place that he lived, and it was massive. It was, though, a look forward in faith towards the temple. Remember, David wanted to build the temple, but God wouldn't let him, said he was a bloody man. And so Solomon built the temple, but David gathered the material, gave a great deal of money and resources to it himself. But he wasn't allowed to build it. So this, even though a lot of good scholars, a lot of good writers and pastors and teachers say that this is recognition of the temple, including Charles Spurgeon, I don't think it is. But it does have that in view, because we find that the part of this same teaching in the dedication of the temple by Solomon, as it's recorded in the historical books. And so it is looking forward to that, but it was a dedication of God's great goodness in giving David the kingdom and the ability to build this house that he would eventually live in. Now, although the Bible doesn't state directly that David dedicated this particular house, there's nowhere in the Bible that says that there was a psalm of dedication for the palace that David built. But if you want to turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20, there is a precedence of Scripture set in the second giving of the law, as Deuteronomy is. Deuteronomy 20, and it's talking about, as Scofield has it, the law of warfare here, and just the rules of conduct. In verse 5, it says, "And the officers shall speak unto the people, saying, What man is there that hath built a new house and hath not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle, and another man dedicate it." So that's where we get the precedence of Scripture set for dedicating, literally dedicating to the Lord, the house we live in. When we moved to Ohio, we rented one place and moved out of there when Brother Christopher came, worked with our young people, and so he needed a bigger house than we needed, and so we just turned the lease over to him, and we moved, rented another place, and we were there for a year, and then we bought a house. And when we bought the house, it was only half a mile from the church, so one Sunday evening after church, as many people as wanted to, came to the house, and we had a prayer of dedication for the house to the Lord. Now, it wasn't the church didn't buy the house, we bought the house, but the deacons thought that was a good idea, as did I, and this verse came up. I can remember as a kid, we moved fairly often in every house that we lived in that I remember anyways, that Dad would dedicate the house. We dedicate children, we know that, the Bible teaches that in the historical books when Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord, so we've got those precedents set. So that's the precedent set. Now, 2 Samuel chapter 5, if you would, is the building of Solomon's, or of David's house. Verse 11, I can read the whole thing, but verse 11, 2 Samuel 5 says, "And Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David in cedar trees, carpenters and masons, and they built David an house. And David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake." Now, if you draw the lines, connect the dots, and use the Bible in its best own commentary, you can see clearly in the 30th Psalm that not only does the uninspired title reference the dedication of the house of David, his palace, but so also does the context and the content of the Psalm. So that kind of lays that out. It isn't really all that relative to the necessarily. I say that it is somewhat connected. All of that, the recognition that David had that God had established his kingdom, that God gave him all that he had, is referenced in verse 6 and 7. By thy favor thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. So the house that he had was dedicated, and that's not the point of the message or the lesson tonight. That's just kind of a side note, kind of a principle that might be something interesting to follow. So we come to the meat of the text. In verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, and then verses 6 through 10 are the two separate sections that we would see the desperation of David. Despair is defined in a general sense as the complete loss or absence of hope. In the context of the 30th Psalm, despair can be understood as that deep sense of anguish and hopelessness. That's what David was feeling. Now, there was some illness he was going through, apparently he was in desperate concern for his literal life, that he was going to die. There's nothing in the context to indicate why or what that was dealing with, but that's pretty clear. And it's also clear that God delivered him from it. And so we find that as a principle to follow. When we face those times of desperation, those times of deep despair or deep anguish of any kind, even if it's just a mental anguish that we're in because of circumstances beyond our control or even circumstances we've created, there is still that anguish of soul that happens. And that's what David was feeling, the despair. It's unclear what caused that illness, but this is my opinion, based upon not just this text, but the entire text of David's life, the rest of the writings of the Psalms, other writings of the poetical books. I believe that this is David during a time of chastening of the Lord. And I'll draw those lines as we go through here. So keep that in mind. The first reference to the despair that David found himself in is seen in verses 1, first part of verse 2. And it's seen in the phrase, "For thou hast lifted me up," in verse 1. And then in verse 2, "O Lord my God, I cried unto thee." The phrase "lifted me up" has a visual effect to it, as many of the Hebrew words did. That was part of the culture, part of the relativeness to the language. But it pictured a rope being dropped down with a bucket on the end of it into a well to draw water out of the well. That's the image that it portrayed. Now, if you think about verse 3, the end of it, "that I should not go down to the pit." Now, it's not just the grave here, although the pit later on is referencing the grave. This is the pit of despair, if you would. It's the desperation that he was so concerned for his life that it caused this anguish of spirit and of literal despair. And if on the very worst case, terror. And so there's no question that that phrase "lifted me up, and then I cried unto thee." We find David praising God for delivering him here in these verses from that pit or that despair. And I think at this point, there's a connection to some of the egregious things that David did. And some think this psalm was written later. I don't think so. But I think that there are some instances in David's life prior to the building of the house of his palace, as well as after the building of his palace, that caused great chastening of the Lord. And the chastening of the Lord here is defined for us. It's very real. But there's a tremendous blessing in this text. And if we don't get anything else out of the 30th Psalm, consider the chastening of the Lord, that we as his children are going to be chastened. But understand verse 5, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. The anger endureth but a moment." It does end. And David repented. David made things right with his relationship with the Lord. And God did heal him. God did raise him up. God did give him victory. Now, he wasn't perfect, but he was a man after God's own heart. There was a reason that's said of him. We find that one of those cases of that caused David great despair was when he numbered the people. it wasn't the time for him to do that. It went against the Levitical law. He was counseled not to do it by those he told to do it. And he said to do it. They did what they were told. And God sent a pestilence. We find that in 2 Samuel 24. Then the verse 17 of the 20 of Saul, of 2 Samuel 24 says, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people, and said, Lo, I have sinned, and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house. Spare them." He said, "I have sinned, and I have done wickedly." He recognized, repented, confessed, repented, and did what he could to make things right. The anger endureth but for a moment. So we can see that even in the despair. Verses 6 through 10 expand on the first three verses, what put him in that state of despair, what caused the despair. And verse 6, it was pride. "And in my prosperity, I said, I shall never be moved." Now, some people look at this and say, that's God blessing. Verse 7, "Lord, by thy favor thou hast made my mountain to be strong, to stand strong." So he recognized that his prosperity was from the Lord. But he got a little bit prideful in that. He recognized that God had blessed him with favor, but he used that favor in a prideful way. We do the same thing today at times. I've been in enough churches and heard enough preachers preached and been enough pastors' fellowships to know that pastors can get prideful. Look what God's done for us. Look what God's done with us. Look what God used us for. And that's true. God does bless and God does give us his favor. But we need to be careful we don't take any credit for that. David was taking the credit now. We need to be careful that we don't look on the blessings that God has bestowed upon us and feel that we are better than someone else, or that we have arrived, and look what God has done for me. There's nothing wrong with that statement as long as we don't carry it to the point where it becomes pride. The despair he felt, seen in the second line of verse 7, is the pride is what caused this. Doesn't say why, doesn't say what. "But I shall never be moved." Now, there are times in the Psalms where that's a positive thing. That's a good thing, where David is praising God for equipping him and keeping him from moving. This isn't one of them. That's seen in the latter part of verse 7. "Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled." David recognized from the chastening of the Lord that God's favor and help had been turned away. The very thing that he was prideful for was now turned into mourning. He said, "I was troubled." The result of this pride, the result of this despair, was confusion and a helpless feeling that one has when in a position of terror. The word "troubled" here can be seen in its extreme case of terror, being terrified. It's not always that, but it is a very strong word showing that despair and anguish that David was in. He then makes a plea for God's help and an argument for his deliverance from death. Verses 8 and 9, we've seen verse 8 several times. We've seen things like that throughout the Psalms. In verse 10, "Hear, O Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper." Verses 1, 2, and 3 show that prayer was answered, that God did help him. And that's one of the things that makes this Psalm challenging, is to not see it in a chronological way, to connect that structure. Then the latter part of verse 2, verse 3, verse 5, verse 11 show the deliverance. If we use that chastening and those times of trouble in our lives, whether it's chastening or not, that we use them for recognizing who God is and what he can do, then deliverance is going to be there. Now, we may not always get out of the trouble we're in. We may not always be delivered from the trial, the physical illness or disease that we have. Our deliverance might be the final deliverance in heaven. But deliverance will come. But the deliverance that's spoken of throughout the poetical books, from in Job and in Psalms, mostly, some in Proverbs, is that recognition, whether the trial ceases or not, that God will bring us through it. I've made the statement before that I don't know who where it came from. I know where I got it from, but he didn't know where it came from. He didn't remember where he got it from. But God doesn't. God may not always deliver. He may let the storm rage. He doesn't always calm the storm. He might let the storm rage, but he'll calm us. And there are a lot of storms in life that we'll endure, and if we're not careful, we'll be more desperate than we need to be. We'll be more anguished than we need to be, because deliverance is there. I'm not going to read all the verses again, but those "thou hast" phrases, healed me, kept me alive, turned my mourning into dancing, put off my sackcloth, put on gladness. Those are things that God does. Now, he'll not always keep us alive. Think of all the millions of martyrs that have given their life for Christ. God didn't deliver them from death. He didn't deliver the great heroes that we know about, the Wycliffes and Tyndales and men like that of the days past. They paid the ultimate price. Stephen in the Bible paid the ultimate price for his faith, for his testimony, for his preaching. The Apostle Paul eventually paid the ultimate price. 11 of the 12 apostles paid the ultimate price with their life. And the 12th, John the Apostle, wasn't for lack of effort. They boiled him in oil. That should have worked. Didn't. They exiled him to the Isle of Patmos. That should have worked. It didn't. I don't know. There's much given up, it seems like, but people give their lives even now, every day. I just read about two or three different occasions in this last week where a pastor and his family in one of the Middle Eastern countries was executed for their faith. One couple was burned alive for their faith just this last week. So we're not going to always be delivered from death. David was, at least in this instance. But he will keep us. He will help us. He will turn our mourning into dancing, even in times of trouble. The purpose of chastening is seen in these verses, specifically verse 5 and verse 11. Thou hast turned for me my mourning, verse 11 says, into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. It's not to inflict pain or misery or despair. It's to restore fellowship in the right relationship with the Lord. Deliverance will come if we understand the chastening, if we repent of the sin and turn back to walking with the Lord. Deliverance will come. We're not going to lose our salvation. We've been dealing with that in the evening, Sunday evening services. But we can certainly lose the peace. There's a clear parallelism. And here's one of the unique things about the psalm. In verse 5, this is a contrasting or comparative rather than a synonymous one. So verse 5, you have a parallel between anger and favor, a contrast between moment and life, and in this case, lifetime. His anger endures for a moment, but his favor endures for a lifetime. Weeping contrasted with joy. Literally, this word joy has to do with a joyful shout. It's not just being happy, not just being excited, not just being joyful in the Lord. It's literally voicing our excitement, literally voicing our joy. Night is contrasted with mourning. There will be weeping. There will be mourning. But it only lasts a short time. And then comes the joy and brightness and light to chase away that darkness. That's what Jesus did for us eternally in providing our way of redemption and what he provides for us while here on earth. So although we've seen most of these things before in the Psalms, the way that this particular psalm is written, the way it's ordered, is unique enough to stress the point again. He brings the chastening. A very similar parallel is in verse 11, mourning into dancing, sackcloth with gladness, the mourner's apparel is sackcloth. Now notice the way this is put as opposed to the other, opposed to verse 5. Thou hast turned for me in my mourning into dancing. Just as clearly as the chastening is from the Lord. We find that in Hebrews 12:11, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. The point is to restore fellowship. Job 5:17, behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty, for he maketh sore and buildeth up, or bindeth up. He woundeth, and his hands make whole. David put it, thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. God does the work. All we have to do is repent, confess and repent, and turn back to him as a believer from the chastening, and he'll turn it into gladness. That's how it works. That's how it's supposed to work. It's not there to cause us grief. Now, let me say this. Not every illness is from chastening. Job is an illustration of that, for that matter. But there are times where it is. So we have despair, we have deliverance, and then verses 4 and 12, we have delight. Sing and give thanks are mentioned in both these verses. I already mentioned the term sing in both verses means to sing with musical accompaniment. It literally means to play that instrument. In verse 4, sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks to the remembrance of his holiness. This is a group activity. This is a congregation. This is an assembly. And it's because of his holiness, and I've said this often enough, that the holiness of God is the foundational attribute upon which all others are built. And it's because of his holiness that we can partake of his mercy, that we can partake of his grace, that we can partake of his goodness and his kindness. It's because he is holy, because he is just. Those are not negative attributes. Those are positive ones. And so that was he was encouraging the congregation that was there to praise God for what God had done for David. He was encouraged then to participate, get excited, extol the Lord with me. Verse 12, it's David recognizing the goal of the chastening he has endured. To the end, verse 12, that my glory may sing praise to thee. After the mourning was turned to gladness, the end result of the chastening as it brought him back to a right relationship with the Lord was for David to give all the glory that he had to God. As to the Lord, my God, as it says, that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. I will give thanks unto thee forever. The giving thanks is a parallelism to the singing. When we sing, both congregationally and individually, it is to give glory, it is to give praise and thanks to the Lord. In fact, that the Hebrew word translated thanks here is often translated by the word praise in English. I will extol thee, O Lord. Can we say that? Especially going through the trials. Even those that are brought on by the chastening of the Lord that we brought on ourselves. Have we gotten to the point where we can see the Lord in it? Is God's face hidden from us so that we're troubled? Or have we made things right with him? I read this illustration. I thought it was fitting. Pastor James Moore of Houston, Texas, tells a story about a young man whose wife had died, leaving him with a small son. I may have given this once before, but it fits here. Back home from the cemetery, they went to bed early because there was nothing else he could bear to do. As he lay there in the darkness, grief-stricken and heartbroken, the little boy broke the stillness from his little bed with a disturbing question. Daddy, where's mommy? The father got up, brought the little boy to bed with him, but the child was still disturbed and restless, occasionally asking questions like, why isn't she here? When is she coming back? Finally, the little boy said, Daddy, if your face is toward me, I think I can go to sleep now. And in a little while, he was quiet. The father lay there in the darkness. Then in childlike faith, prayed this prayer. Oh God, I don't see how I can survive this. The future looks so miserable. But if your face is toward me, somehow I think I can make it. David, the despair that David felt, I think was more than just fear of losing his life. I think it was fear that God had turned his back on him. Now, he won't. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. But his presence will not be as near and real to us. That's what it means to have his face turned away from us. But if your face is toward me, somehow I think I can make it. Despair, deliverance, and delight. If we want to get out of the despair that we get ourselves into and be delivered from that, we're going to have to realize we need to turn back to God. Let's pray.